Being a Christian means loving God with your mind. This is part 12. The topic this morning, love God with your mind by feeding it with the boundless mercy of God. The text is still Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I hope you always have your Bible in one form or another in church. It's what we do. We study God's Word. You go to the golf course. You take your clubs. You come to church, you bring your Bible. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world. We're going to take a whole week looking at that. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. We're going to take a week on that. That by testing, it's not just a matter of opening a fortune cookie and seeing what God's will is for your life today. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray together. We need to heed the fact that when you chose a way to reveal your truth to us, you chose written language. That you didn't choose an audible voice. You didn't choose just the created world, though it's true, heavens declare the glory of God, but we drive to church on a morning like this and we grumble about the rain and we don't even see the glory of God. And so you chose a book. And when you chose words, you eternally chose that we would have to use our minds. That's what communication is. When you chose a book, you chose that we would have to think thoughts and read words and grasp sentences and paragraphs and verbs and adjectives and pronouns. And so you chose a mode of revelation that, unlike a picture, requires processing and thought. And so we see how you treasure the mind. Renew ours, O Holy Spirit. Quicken them and sharpen them. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. The issue of today's text is one that is so big that it's easy to miss. We don't miss it because it's small. We miss it because it's so large. It's kind of like the air that you and I breathe at each moment, not thinking about it at all. I dare say there's not one person who came into this sanctuary, sat down, and contemplated how terrible it would be if we couldn't find any air in this room. But if suddenly you had no oxygen, I mean, if right at this moment, this very second, if all of a sudden through some fluke of physics, you sat where you are, but try as you might, you could no more find any air than you could find 100 feet underwater. Just think about it. And you sat and you gasped, how long would half a minute seem with no air? Well, then you'd think fast and deep about how precious air is and how wonderful lungs are. And the big issue Paul is putting up before us is not just that of living the Christian life. He will go on to talk about that. But first, the issue he puts up in front of us is the motivation for living the Christian life. Why you live the Christian life. Why you follow Jesus the way you do. And here's why I said this is such a huge issue. One of those big, crucial, but taken for granted issues. like that of the air we breathe. Here's why it matters. We just prayed for Mason David Couch. And if he grows up in this church perceiving the Christian walk as a task or an assignment or a list of rules to be carried out, odds are he won't stay with it. I mean, this matters. If the Christian walk is perceived as a task or assignment or a list of rules, it will always be forced in terms of carrying it out. And if the engine driving your walk with Jesus isn't, at least at times and in measure, one of delight and pleasure, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. I mean, if that's never in the mix, more precious than gold, fine gold, fine gold. And if you don't see it that way, then only people who have very, very disciplined, strong wills will even occasionally be able just to summon up and suck it up and kind of go at it and do the Christian thing because they're supposed to do it. The easiest way to reach the human will and capture it isn't with duty, but delight. Satan knows this. This is why we call temptation, temptation. He knows full well that anything he tempts you, in terms of sin, anything he tempts you into is only going to destroy you. But he knows that if he can twist your brain in such a way that all you see is the pleasure in what he's calling you to, he knows that he has something that usually will override just a sense of, well, I really shouldn't, but it's chocolate cake. And so the way he gets his foot in our lives is he knows full well that the engine that really pulls us one way or the other is delight. You can see it. You can see it in Genesis 3, 1 to 5. Look at these words. You know them. Genesis 3, 1 to 5. Now the serpent was more crafty. Remember I talked about that last week. We're told that because it relates to the way in which the serpent is going to make his appeal. He knows what he's doing. That's what Moses is saying. More crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree in the garden? And he picks about the only prohibition that the Lord gave, and he picks that word not. See, here's what God does. This is what God does. You shall not. That's God. That's your God. You can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do that, you can't do that. And immediately what's blocked out from Eve is this whole beautiful garden that God's provided. Now all she sees is the one not. Don't. He's crafty. You shall not eat of any tree in the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, here it is, your eyes will be opened. Look at this. You will be like God. You'll be like God. And so the way he deceives Eve is through the pleasure of being like God. So that's why we should pay particular attention to the way Paul finishes the two verses in our theme text. Because the good news is, Paul ends his famous appeal in Romans 12, 1 and 2 with his description of living in the will of God. Is it, you shall not, you can't, don't touch, don't do this. Got to go to church Sunday, maybe even Sunday night. What a pain, what a chore. Look at the rules, look at the regulations. One husband, one wife for life, no fooling around. Got to be careful about the movies, got to be careful about the language, got to watch this, got to watch that, got to be careful about this. Don't hang around with these people, don't get involved in those habits. Don't do drugs, don't smoke, don't drink, don't do this, don't do that. Really? Because if that's the picture we have of the Christian life, even if you live it, your sons and daughters aren't going to. Not for long, not in this world. So we should be glad that when Paul wraps up Romans 12, 1 and 2, and he closes that second verse and he says, what I'm calling you to, brothers and sisters, he would say, I'm calling you to live out God's will. And I'm calling you to do it as worship. Oh, and by the way, let me tell you about God's will for your life. It's good. It's perfect. It's perfect. The Christian life is good in the sense that we're supposed to live it. We try to teach our kids that they should obey Jesus and be good Christians, but lots of times they look at our lives and they might not always see that seeking Christ first, while good, is not so good that every other good thing on planet Earth just seems meager and dull compared to it. Is that what they see in you? Now I'm talking to the over 40 crowd. When they look at you, do they see, if you were to follow my parents around for a week, you would see that they don't get as excited about anything, not anything, as they are excited about following Jesus and laying down their lives for Him. If you don't believe me, ask yourself, why in the world would we have to expend so much effort and energy encouraging and pleading and begging Christians to keep going and growing with God? Why? Look at your New Testament, especially, you know, when you get after Romans on. Why do we need a whole book encouraging, exhorting, pleading, instructing, begging us to do what is good and acceptable and perfect? Like, can't we figure that out, that this is good? Wouldn't we want to? You know how it is when there's a new Target store opening up in Toronto, whatever it is, and you see people lined up at the doors 4 a.m. and they're waiting to get in. Why isn't church like that? Because what they have certainly isn't as good as this, is it? When you consider the mercies of God, eternal life. That's the issue we want to address in this teaching. If people are to live the Christian life properly, Paul says they need renewed minds. They need to, before you live it properly, you need to perceive it properly. In other words, you don't just get saved and bolt out of the starting gate. That initial emotional energy may or may not carry you very far down the track. That's why we took a whole week in this series studying that word, therefore. In the first verse of this text, renewed minds come from somewhere. They don't come from nowhere. Doesn't happen automatically, renewed mind. There are foundations, there are reasons that make everything else work, that turn religious duty into, which is your spiritual worship. Verse 1. So today we're going to get a little more specific as to the shape and substance of those foundations. Paul's going to tell us something from our text that will keep our walk with Jesus delightful, not just dutiful. Paul says there's a key. It doesn't work automatically, but it's a key nonetheless that will renew the believer's mind. That is, it's a great phrase, renew. It implies something that can happen in our minds, and it can keep happening freshly, whether you've lived the Christian life for a year, or whether you've lived the Christian life for 50 years, or whether you've lived the Christian life for 60 years. Paul says, I'm not talking now about how many years you've been a Christian. I'm urging you to think these things through in a way that your mind gets a fresh start all the time in your Christian walk. The spiritual walk should keep growing in depth of joy. Your Christian life should keep the new car smell. So we want to know, what's this foundation? How can it be applied? Point number one. There's only 2 points, though. Someone said, how many points should a sermon have? Well, at least one. Point number one. The most important thing you can do to cooperate with the Spirit in the renewing of your mind is to turn your mind consciously to the mercies of God. Romans 12:1. Look at it again. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Now, he's going to tell them to do some things. He's going to say to present their bodies. So, you know, how you live counts. This isn't just a mental thing. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, you have to be holy. God cares about holiness. But if you'll study the mercies of God, then what will happen is all of this work will become worship rather than just a chore. I'm interested in that. The therefore, I appeal to you, therefore, that links Paul's appeal. Everything he's going to say, I mentioned this last week, everything he's going to say in chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, what typically is called the practical section of the epistle to the Romans. So there's doctrinal meat, the doctrinal meat of grace and the atonement. And the therefore, in this verse, reminds us that none of that doctrinal stuff is irrelevant or superfluous. The therefore is Paul's way of saying that the renewed mind comes from somewhere, not from nowhere. And then Paul focuses in. He zooms in even more tightly on what he has in mind in this text. The things I'm calling you to now, you can't do this. Present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. You can't just do that because I'm telling you to do it. And that's usually the mental framework we bring to the table. Well, God says so. There, present your body as a living sacrifice. Holy, be holy, serve God. Do this all the time. That's not going to work. That's not going to work, and that's not the approach Paul takes. You can't do these things just because I'm telling you to do them. These ideas need fuel if they're going to get off the ground. And the fuel, he says, is, appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God. Now, we haven't explored that yet, but we do know that all you have to know is English. You don't have to know theology. All you have to do is read English to see that the appeal that he makes on the basis of the mercies of God. We can all see that, right? I'm telling you to do this by the mercies of God. And he doesn't mean just experiencing the mercy of God. In other words, we're saved. That's not what he's talking about. And he doesn't mean just believing in the mercy of God. We sang about it. But he's not talking about that either. Here's what he's talking about. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that then you present. I appeal to you by the mercies of God. He means, I want you to know everything you can possibly know about how God reveals His mercy, why He's revealed His mercy, when He revealed His mercy. Know absolutely everything there is to know about the nature of that mercy. Know the source of that mercy. Know the power of that mercy. I am talking about you and your brain, your mind. I'm talking about slices of time that you carve out of the day and you apply to soak your brain in the weighty truth of the mercy of God. Do you do that? So it's not just, Jesus loves me. I mean, that's true and it's precious, but that's not what he's talking about. The truth of the abounding mercy of God in Christ Jesus, Paul's saying, is to your mind and the renewing of the mind what uranium is to a nuclear reactor. It's at the core of everything else about you. So, when we talk about the mercy of God, and we're going to, in just a minute, when we're talking about the mercies of God, read about those mercies. Get books on those mercies. Yeah, read them. Memorize verses in the Bible where you see God's mercy talked about. Know them by heart. Talk about God's mercy when you're with other Christians. Because when you ponder God's mercies prayerfully, the Bible says you will come to cherish all of those mercies. And when you cherish those mercies, they become the fuel for the renewal of your mind. Soaking your mind in the mercy of God will draw out your will with thankfulness, with humility, with joy, with confidence, with faith, rather than driving you into Christian duty with a whip and a list of rules and obligations. In short, filling your mind with the meaty, mighty truths of grace turns duty into worship, which is your spiritual worship. See it at the end of verse 1? So this is exactly why Paul directs his readers' attention backwards. And we're going to just do, all I want to do now is give you an example. I can use phrases like, learn about God's mercy, think about God's mercy. But if we just leave it like that, I think you'll leave the sanctuary saying, well, what does he mean? What does he mean, renew my mind with the mercies of God? What does he mean, think about the mercies of God? Well, Paul's referring back to the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. Even the chapters that don't, at first glance, appear to be about mercy at all, they really do resound with mercy when you apply your mind to them and think about them. So here's the for instance. Here's what I'm talking about when I talk about thinking about God's mercies. Take Romans 1 and 2. I'm just doing this as a for instance. You do this right through the whole 11 chapters. Take Romans 1 and 2, and when you read them, they seem to hold out nothing but a sad tale of our sin and rebellion against God. Everything is just dark and hopeless. It's this catalog of this downward spiral into sin, sexual depravity, immorality, the wrath of God, Romans 1:16, being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. People suppress the truth that they know about God. And it's all yuck. The mercies of God? Really? We're supposed to think about those chapters? Well, those chapters are meant to be like that. They're meant to be like that because only the real truth about our actual situation, our utter bankruptcy, our hopelessness, only that sets the stage for the mercies of God to shine brilliantly and properly. It's for people the likes of us People who couldn't possibly earn their status or favor before God. It's for people like us, for whom the righteousness of God has been made freely available in Christ. I'd like to do something just as an experiment. This is not an altar call, but I want a show of hands. But I'd like you just to close your eyes, just for privacy. But I'm not, again, I'm not doing the just as I am thing here. I just want to ask you a question. So everybody close your eyes. How many people at one time or another, and I'm not separating sheep from goats. My point is, I think all of us go through this at some point in our Christian walk. How many would have some point in your recent memory, you never told anybody, you never said it out loud, but at some point in time, you felt like, you know, if I were God, I'd be running out of patience with me about now. And I sometimes just wonder if I'm good enough. Just put your hand up just for a second. I want to see how many people there are in the room. But real honest. Okay, you can all put them down. And by the way, when I say you can all put them down, that's just about what I meant. Some people still have their heads bowed. You don't have to now. We're done. We're talking about pondering the mercy of God. Okay, thinking about it. And so you go through this Romans 1 and 2. That's part of the stuff that Paul's looking back to when he says, therefore, I urge you. And the way they make us look so hopeless. And Paul wants to talk about that. And here's what he says. In Romans 5, 6 through 10. If you have your Bibles, look at it just for a sec. What we're doing now is we're doing a for instance. We're doing an example of pondering the mercies of God. Here's what I'm talking about. Here's what we do when we think about the mercies of God. Romans 5, 6 through 10. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. I would submit to you that might be the most powerful sentence in Scripture. When Jesus came and suffered and died on the cross, we all know how it was a loving thing and it was a merciful thing and it was a gracious thing. We sing about it. We do hymns and choruses all about that. But somehow it still resides in the back of our mind that Jesus came and died for the people he knew would be good people. And Paul says that he came and he died and he bled for bad people. Pick the worst people you can imagine. Pick the people who do the things that anger you the most in today's society. Who comes to mind? What group? And they just bug you. And Paul would say, there, those people. Jesus says, I died for them. I died for them. One will scarcely die for a righteous person. Now what he's doing is he's showing this is how our brain works. This is how our system works. A mother lays down her life to rescue her child from a train track. But that's because it's a mother and a daughter. And we expect that kind of sacrifice. Someone does something heroic and maybe somehow donates a heart or something for a loved one, even though they know they're going to die. And Paul says, well, sometimes it works that way. A righteous person, though perhaps a good person, one would even dare to die. We kind of understand that. But he says, we don't understand this. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were still sinners, we were on our way to hell. Yeah, those people. While we were still like that, we didn't clean ourselves up. We didn't start loving him and ask him if he would come and die for us. While we hated him, he came and died for us. Okay, so what The mercies of God. Okay, we see the mercies of God. What does this have to do with us now? Since, therefore, we have now, so now we're in the present tense, today, been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Now, much more. I asked everybody to put their heads down. I said, do you ever get to the place where you just think, you know, I'm just not good enough? And I've asked Jesus to forgive me for the same sin 10 times this week. And I'm sure he's sick of hearing from me. And I wouldn't forgive me. Okay, now, right now, when we all put our hands up. Yeah, I feel like that sometimes, Pastor Don. Okay, he says, much more. Much more. More now than then. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So the argument, here's what comes from pondering the mercies of God. That's the example we're doing right now. There's this wonderful hope-filled news. Never let anyone tell you that you weren't so bad apart from Christ. Romans 1 and 2. Those who try to build your self-esteem with flattery, those who blither on and on about the power and beauty of the indomitable human spirit, blah, 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 blah. Those who talk that way do you no favor in the long run. It sounds like they're being nice to you, but they do you no favor. You're being cheated when people talk like that. And this is why we must always let the Bible speak its own message. The worse we are without Christ, the better. The more lost we are without Christ, the better. Because I was so lost and sinful and unworthy of Christ's grace, and he still came and died for me then when I was his enemy, now I know I never have to worry about him not accepting me and forgiving me and loving me. But if I wasn't that bad then, do you see how it all breaks down? If I qualified then, well then I better keep qualifying. Do you see where that goes? And it drains the mercy of God of all of its power. But what we just did took about, on that clock, took about 13 minutes. That example took about 13 minutes to study. My point is, when during the week do Christian people come and say, my mind, it gets so foggy and worldly and cluttered, and I need to bring it back to the mercy of God. Not just in the sense of appreciating it, maybe singing a praise chorus. There's a place for that. But I'm not talking about that. I need stuff to think about the mercy of God. I need to come at this again. I've been a Christian a long time. I'm just assuming it, but I don't think about it. Remember where we are in our teaching. That's just one example. One example we've gone over of how the mercies of God are unfolded in Romans 1 through 11. And this is how Paul means what we just did. That's what Paul means when he says, think through the mercies of God. Renew your mind with the mercies of God. Let me give you an example of this. How when you understand God's mercy, it fuels a life of service and worship. I want to give you one more example of it. It's in Luke chapter 7. And I want to look at something Jesus said. So it's not just Paul. Luke 7, 37 to 47, 10 verses of a wonderful story. We're looking at Luke's account of it. Behold, A woman of the city who was a sinner. That's all we're told about her. Don't have her name. There's her identity. Sinner. Behold, a woman of the city who is a sinner, when she learned that he, that's Jesus, was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house. So there's this gathering in this Pharisee, this religious leader. Jesus is there, as they would in that culture. They're reclining around the table, breaking bread, sharing, talking. It's a nice time. In the middle of it, this woman comes in, 37, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, very valuable. This would represent a year's income for this woman. So don't think of, you know, the kind of perfume I used to get my mom on Mother's Day, something by Noxzema. Think of something really, really valuable, all right? Brought in this alabaster flask of ointment, standing behind him at his feet, weeping. Why do you think she's weeping? Oh, I think, it doesn't say, I think she's just feeling guilty. And she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now look at this now. Watch. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him, this Pharisee invited Jesus to his house. When he saw this, he sees this woman, this sinful woman. He said to himself, he's not speaking these words out loud, he's thinking this. If this man, Jesus, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner. And so his idea is, if this is Jesus, if Jesus really is who he says is, he wouldn't come within a mile of a person like this. And Jesus answering, he was just thinking this in his head. And Jesus answers him. There's a moment I'd like to just have a picture of. Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I need to talk to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. Get this story. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. One has 10 times the debt the other one does. When they could not pay, either one, he canceled the debt of both. Fine, he said. Now, which of them will love him more? It's a tricky question. Simon answered, well, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. Jesus says, that's right. And then turning toward the woman, he looks at the woman, but he's still talking to Simon. He said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. You wear sandals, you know. It was just customary. You come into a house and feet get dusty with sandals on Palestinian road and they'd wash them. You gave no water for my feet. She's wet my feet with her tears, wiped them dry with her hair. You gave me no kiss. That would be a very common form of greeting. But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil. She has anointed my feet with ointment. And therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. He who is forgiven little loves little. Be careful. Jesus isn't saying you qualify for forgiveness by doing a whole bunch of stuff. That's not the point of the story. The point of the story is this woman who did so much more in terms of service, right? In terms of devotion, this woman did more than this Pharisee did. Why? And Jesus says, she sees herself as forgiven so much. This woman is thinking about mercy. This woman's thinking about grace. And so nobody has to tell her, nobody did. Nobody commanded her to come and break that alabaster ointment. Nobody told her to do it. Well, what makes her do so much joyfully when the Pharisee does so little? And what Jesus is doing in this story is he's saying, I'll tell you what the difference is. This is a woman, she's a sinner, that's all she's called. But she's thinking about mercy. Mercy received. And it spills out in a life of service, which is your spiritual worship. Do you see it? How much does it matter that we take time and ponder the mercy of God? Read about it. Dig in the text. Get books. Study it. Memorize it. Learn. How much does it matter? Well, how much does it matter that you serve Jesus? Because that's the same question. Back to us. I know we all believe in the mercies of God. I know we know the songs. I know we could all recite the basic theology of grace, forgiveness, God's love of the world, He gave His only begotten Son. We know it. I know we all understand and we agree with the biblical premise that we're sinners saved by grace. And I'm saying to you this morning, I'm not talking about any of that. The mind-renewing power of the mercies of God isn't just in those things. I'm asking how many times a day while you're at work, driving your car, cleaning your house, answering the phone, how many times do you pause, get purposely still and quiet, and just consider the mercies of God to you in Christ Jesus? How regularly do you recall the mercies of God? Paul says that's where the power for godliness comes from, and incidentally, Jesus does too. That's where it comes from. Last point. We'll move quickly. Point number two. The mercies of God are the antidote to the things that most frequently wear Christians out and pull Christians down spiritually. So if reveling in the mercies of God renews us, then neglecting God's mercy ages us. It just makes us wear out spiritually before our time. There are two calls. There are two calls of God on every person who claims the name of Christ. Most of us in this room, there are two calls on your life this morning. And you need to know them. We're called to renew our minds daily in God's mercies. I gave you an example of that, and I hope you see what I mean. And then we're called to glorify and extend God's mercies. That comes in Romans 15, 8 and 9. Look at it quickly. We're going to be done in 6 minutes. Romans 15, 8 and 9. Romans 15, 8 and 9. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, the Jews. Why? Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing of your name. Two calls. I am called to renew my mind every day in God's mercy because I won't serve God with joy unless I do that. The initial impetus of conversion will wear off without the renewing of the mind. So I'm called to renew my mind with God's mercy, and I'm called to extend God's mercy in a way that everyone sees God's glory. So we're not just called to enlist people in social engagement, as important as that is. We're not just called to save the rainforest. There's something higher, there's something bigger. We are called, as Christians, to reveal God's mercy in Jesus Christ to other people, the people around you. with our words and with our actions. This is how Christianity spreads and grows. Not only do the mercies of God renew my mind, but the mercies of God are to overflow and amaze other people. Just as they amaze me when they renew my mind, they're to look amazing to other people. People who haven't yet experienced, who don't yet know about that mercy. Well, how does that work? How will they? There's only one way it's going to happen. It's only one way that it's going to happen. It's not something that happens automatically. I've been around the church, and you have too, been in this church 29 years. And I've been here long enough to realize that many Christians profess the mercies of God more than they extend the mercies of God. And that kind of deformed spirituality, it burns people out long before their time. I've seen it over and over. People get miffed because someone's ministering on the platform and they don't think that person has treated them fairly. Someone else gets upset because he sees someone raising his hands in worship and they don't think he's honest, and so they think he's a hypocrite. Someone quits working with children because someone else spoke too harshly to their kids and they're not going to be involved in that anymore. Someone leaves the church because one of their friends didn't get along with one of the departmental leaders. And let me tell you what all of those true stories have in common. Somewhere along the way, amid all the activities of church and work and family, some churchgoer quit thinking of himself as a redeemed sinner by the mercies of God. That's what happened. And as sure as I'm standing here, when that happens, that person will stop seeing other people as redeemed sinners too. And we get harsh. And we know it's not true, but we start to pretend like we actually qualify for the grace we get from God. And surely those other people don't deserve it right now. How do you make God's grace look amazing? How do you make the mercy? How do you extend the mercies of God? Fundamentally, here's how it happens. Fundamentally, the world will marvel at the mercy of God when they see how we treat people who have wronged us as much as we've wronged Christ. And they get the same grace and mercy that we've received. And then, our minds are renewed in God's mercy. And as we live it out, other people become amazed at God's mercy. And the mercies of God renew and extend the impact of the church throughout the world.